Turn to the book of Hebrews, please. The book of Hebrews, chapter number 12 this evening. I'm continuing on a series, and I have a lot of material, but you can still submit questions. Don't stop with your questions. I can do this for a long time. And we're going to hopefully cover several questions tonight. For those of you who don't know what we're doing in our Wednesday evening service, I am seeking to answer both practical and biblical questions that are submitted to you by way of these little black boxes that are in either one of the lobbies. In addition, folks that are watching us right now live and live stream can submit questions via email at our church website. There are some folks in Cassin, Minnesota who are watching tonight, and they feel free to submit through email or whatever you'd like to do, and I will try to get around to them. Now, my thinking on this is not the sooner you submit a question, the sooner you get an answer, so don't think about that. I'm kind of going through them and kind of grouping them together a little bit, and it will have no rhyme nor reason to anyone else except myself, and so don't try to figure that out, but I'm going to attempt to get to all the questions as quickly as I can. Now, normally, I also try to fit in right at the beginning, a couple very practical questions. This week in the box, there came several questions of people that were very concerned about this matter of the kitchen, the new kitchen table that I promised Kelly in a sermon sometime back. Now, you will, of course, recall that I had given myself a six-month window in which to procure the table. I had actually attempted to procure the table through the Goodwill bidding website. They have an auction website at Goodwill. She did not like the table that I was looking at, but it was only $17, and I could have picked it up right here in town with a borrowed pickup truck, and all would have been well, right, Richard? There's no doubt. All would have been well, and I'm sure it would have functioned properly. You know, as long as the table is standing, it's essentially functioning properly. But I understand, too, that there has to be a certain level of aesthetics attached to table. So we are still looking. I have made an opportunity some time ago, a few weeks ago, asked if she would like to go looking for a table. She did not want to go looking for a table. Now, I know very well that I'm going to have to procure a table because I'm not going to look like the guy who didn't get the table after publicly announcing I would get the table. That would give her way too much ammunition for the future, and I just refuse to do that. And so the table is being sought currently. Now, if you have I personally like those tables that have the old 1940s and 50s, the chrome with the formica. I personally like those and bright colors. So if you have one of those kicking around, let me know and I'll be glad to pick it up. I'll be glad to take it off your hands. All right, your Bibles are open to Hebrews 12. Remember, you can ask practical questions as well, even down to advice questions. I'll be glad to give you advice on things that I know about, even things I don't know about. We'll hazard a little advice. But this question tonight comes from Don Pippin. And Don asks this. He says, are there portals or windows in heaven where our loved ones can see us on earth? In other words, can departed saints, those who've gone before in death, see what is happening on earth? Well, I think there is an answer to that in the Bible, and I think the Bible is yes and no. Okay, yes and no. Now look at your Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. Hebrews 12 and verse number 1. Paul says this. Paul is the human penman of the book of Hebrews. Paul says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. In other words, we're surrounded by people who are watching us. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I'll stop reading right there at the first part of verse number 2. It is an interesting question. Can our loved ones watch what is happening on earth from heaven? In other words, is it possible for our loved ones who have gone on before to actually watch this church service, as an example? Is that possible? I think that chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, verse number 1, indicates that, yes, that is a possibility. Because Paul specifically said, we are compassed about or surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, there is evidently a great cloud of witnesses who are watching. Well, somebody said, Pastor Marty, how do you know who that cloud of witnesses is? I mean, could it not be the angels? And let me say this, the angels do watch us, okay? Angelic hosts, by the way, and demons watch as well. Someone asked me one time, how can the devil be so smart? He's been around a long time, for one thing. Number two, he has emissaries everywhere that are watching. Did you ever think about this, that the emissaries of Satan, which are called demons, they know where your weakness is? And they're more than happy to cause you to stumble because they've seen the weakness. They can't get inside your head and read your mind. I don't believe that demons can read your mind. But the things that we say, the way that we live, and the things that they see are things that they maybe can pick up upon and cause us to stumble. But now, having said that, are the witnesses necessarily some kind of angelic heavenly host or something on the dark side? I don't think so. Because remember the context of the Bible, and this question gives me an opportunity to speak to this. Our Bible is divided, of course, into books, separate books of the Bible, 66 books. Those books are divided into chapters and verses. Now let me explain something to you. The chapter and verse divisions that are in the Bible, those divisions are not inspired divisions. Does everybody understand that? They're not inspired divisions. They were added for the sake of being able to locate things in the Scriptures. Because the Bible is a very large book, those things were added. So the chapters and the verses are not inspired. They simply divided up the Bible into chapters and then individual verses so that those numbers, the fact that wherefore, seeing where else are compassed about, the fact that those words fall at verse number one, okay, the fact that that is the first verse of the 12th chapter is not an inspired fact. The Scripture is inspired, not the system whereby we locate it. Does everybody understand that so far? Okay, I hope you understand that. Now, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, then, is immediately before chapter 12, which that's a brilliant observation. However, think with me, if you will, in the original writing, there were no divisions. There was no chapter division. Those were added later. So when Paul is talking in Hebrews chapter 12 about a great cloud of witnesses, it would behoove me to go back and see, is there anything in the context that would indicate who these witnesses are? I think a lot of times we misinterpret Scripture, or maybe don't get the full meaning and understanding of the Bible, because we don't go back to a previous chapter. We started verse number one, assuming that this starts a whole new train of thought. Well, here he says the word wherefore. Look at how that's introduced, chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, whenever you see the word wherefore or therefore, you should go backwards to see what it's wherefore or therefore. Okay, does everyone follow me on that? It's a little hint to go backwards. Well, what is Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11 is what we call the Hall of Faith chapter. And in that Hall of Faith, we have listed all of the heroes in the Old Testament times, many, many heroes of the faith, and they're listed by name. We see Jacob and Joseph. We see Moses and the patriarchs. We see Rahab the harlot even is listed. Many other examples. Verse 32 of chapter 11, Paul says, "And what shall I say more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and all the prophets." Okay, he's listing all these men who are great men of faith. And he's encouraging us in our walk of faith that we also would look at them as an example, and we would mimic their example. Then beginning at chapter 12, verse number 1, he says, "Because all these people have gone before," he said, "we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses." Now, I do believe that there are things that the great cloud of witnesses can see. I do believe that. I think, for example, that it is possible that they may be seeing our church service. That is possible. You say, "Pastor, can you prove that?" I can't prove that, but it is possible. You say, "Well, Pastor Mahdi, if they can see the good, can they also see the bad?" Now, this is where I'm going to get a little more into the hypothetical realm. It almost would seem to indicate from the verse I read, well, perhaps we better mind our P's and Q's because maybe they're peeking over the balcony of heaven and they're watching us. It almost seems that way. But I actually don't think I would take it that way. How I would take it is this: we're compassed by a great cloud of witnesses, so the more good things we do, the more things they can observe us doing that are good. I have difficulty thinking that in heaven they would be able to see things that are not good on this earth. Does everyone understand that? This earth is a very sin-cursed place. It would be hard for me to imagine people being able to peek over the balcony of heaven and see bad things that are happening. How many understand what I'm saying? In fact, how many think that would kind of ruin heaven? It would. Boy, I'll tell you, if that was my case, if I got to heaven and all that was playing was anything that was happening on this earth, I promise I'd turn that TV off real fast. I'd probably take the TV right out of my mansion and throw it on in the front yard and let one of those angel garbage collectors come and pick it up, because there's no way I'd want to see that. I wouldn't be interested in having heaven spoiled by seeing something negative. But On the other hand, do I think that the Lord allows saints who've gone before to have some limited visual access and knowledge to what is happening on this earth? Yes. In fact, the terminology employed at this part of Hebrews in the Greek language is terminology that is descriptive of a great stadium. It's almost as if those who have gone on before are seated in a stadium and they're watching things that happen on the earth. I think that the Lord limits their ability to see things so that they're not seeing all of the bad things, but I think that they can see things that are an encouragement, and so I think the Lord looks on. Sometimes at a funeral, we'll talk about that, and we'll say, the Lord has allowed that person in heaven to be witness to this and to the things that are being said. I don't know all the circumstances under which that would function, but I do know that the Bible seems to indicate that there will be some knowledge and perhaps even access to seeing things on this earth for those that are in heaven. So it's kind of a yes, Don, and kind of a no, but I think it's sufficient. And by the way, those verses are given to encourage us to do the right thing, okay? So if the Lord is up in heaven and says, well, Pastor Monty's about to do something good, let's turn it to the Pastor Monty channel, and everyone can get encouraged. And then maybe 6 or 8 months pass, and people up in heaven say, now isn't this funny how I think, people up in heaven say to themselves, you know, the Pastor Monty channel hadn't been on for a long time. They'll probably think ill of you, wouldn't they? But anyway, on we go. I think that's a fair answer to that question. That is as much as the Bible says on that particular topic. So thank you, Don, for that good question. All right, let's move on to another question. And take your Bible with me for this one and turn to 2 Kings. It'll be a moment before I actually get into the scripture on this one. But 2 Kings, a very good question was submitted to me from Laura Lee Alford. She submitted this question. I wanted to deal with it. 2 Kings 23 in your Bible, if you would please. Just turn there, and I'll get to the scripture there in a moment. 2 Kings 23. Laura Lee asks the question. She says, why do we have altar calls the way that we do? Why do we have an altar call? Now, by altar call, she means an invitation. For any that are unfamiliar with this idea tonight, visiting with us or watching on the World Wide Web, on Sunday morning and Sunday night, typically we will close the sermon part, the preaching part, the message, with an invitation. It is a public invitation for people to make a decision for Christ. It is an invitation where we encourage folks to come forward, and then there are counselors, pastors, and other personal workers who stand ready to help. And sometimes we refer to that as a come forward invitation. Now, from the get-go, let me say this, that the idea of having a public invitation in a preaching service, that concept is diminishing today in popularity. In evangelicalism, not even 20 years ago, it was almost universal, 20 or 25 years ago. Today, it is diminishing greatly in popularity. I had someone comment to me one time from a church. They come from a church, I won't go into all the detail, but the person goes to a church that's dead as a doornail, and the person commented to me, they said, wow, having an invitation where people come forward, they said, that's really different. You do that all the time? And I said, well, yeah, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and of course, in revival service and things. Yes, we do that all the time. And the person said, that's just so strange to me. And I thought, well, that's odd. But let me tell you where the problem has come in. Once again, the new Calvinism that is so sweeping our nation is putting a chill over the evangelistic fervor of the churches. Some churches that used to be white hot for souls are now so ice cold that you could ice skate to the altar rather than walk if an invitation were to be given. But don't worry, they won't bother with an invitation. Now, I'm very firm about my position on this. Let me make it clear, just very public, and then I'll go into my reasoning. As long as I'm pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Avon, we will regularly give gospel invitations for people to come to trust Christ. That, to me personally, is a non-negotiable. But you say, Pastor Monty, now, do you find that anywhere in the New Testament where that's a command? No. But I will repeat myself. To me personally, it is a non-negotiable, because the non-gospel invitation philosophy of today goes along with a philosophy that I am completely opposed to, and it goes along with a deadness, a coldness, and an unconcern that is settling into many evangelical and even some fundamental churches. So I think it is very important. By the way, many things that we do are done out of philosophy, okay? There are certain things, for example, Pastor Monty, you can't find it in the Bible, nor can you find electric lights, nor can you find air conditioning, okay? There are certain things, philosophically, I believe it's a good thing to have electric lights. Philosophically, I really believe in air conditioning, okay? And heat in the wintertime. Again, these things you would not have found in the New Testament. But philosophically, I believe that it is important to create an atmosphere by making the pews comfortable, by having electric lights, by having air conditioning. Philosophically, I believe it is important to create an atmosphere that promotes the attentiveness toward the gospel and promotes the move toward decisions. Does everybody follow me in what I'm saying? Very, very important. Now, let's consider this. So it is changing in places. I personally am very in favor of it. And I think that when we put that away, I'm not saying you have to have an invitation in every service. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We typically don't on Wednesday night. But when that becomes something that is set aside or put away, in my feeling, there is a coldness that is beginning to settle in, and certainly a lack of concern for the individual. Now, let's talk about this historically, because Laura Lee brought up this question. I thought, well, this is such an interesting question. I'll do some research. Historically, have churches, and when we talk about this, we're talking about conservative evangelical churches or fundamentalist churches, have altar calls been a part of conservative tradition? Well, here are some of the research that I found. Charles Finney, how many know the name Charles Finney? Charles Finney was a great evangelist. I would not have perhaps have agreed with all of his theology. He was certainly correct in being non-Calvinistic. But Charles Finney, he lived 1792 to 1875, and he is regarded as the father of the altar call or the come forward invitation, though it had already, by the time of his birth, been a well-established practice in Methodist circles. So prior to 1790s, the Methodists were already using this method of inviting people to come forward. Finney, in his great revivals, that many, many thousands were saved in his revivals, Finney popularized the use of this method. Finney regularly called sinners to come forward and to sit on what was called an anxious bench. Has anyone ever heard about that? Or sometimes referred to as a mourner's bench. How about that word? Okay, more hands went up for that. A bench. It was a bench that was positioned somewhere, maybe in a tabernacle under a tent somewhere. Maybe often he would hold revivals in very large factories and lunchrooms and open air places. And he would have some bench seating that was separated and set aside, and it was held vacant. And after he was done preaching at the close of the service, just like we do, he would encourage people who had a spiritual need, who desired counseling, who wanted to know the Lord. He would encourage them to be seated over in that section. And so they would come forward, and then they would be seated there, and then they would be dealt with, okay? It was simply a method of finding people who had a particular need and bringing them to the place where someone would help them with that. His meetings tended then to popularize the practice throughout evangelicalism, and the influence of those things continues to the present hour. Initially, the altar call, or the come forward invitation, we use the word invitation more, was used as an efficient way to gather spiritually interested people together for counseling after a sermon. Prior to that, a pastor, and we're talking about prior now, in the 1700s is what we're talking about, before the popularity of inviting people to come forward to inquire about spiritual matters, prior to that, a pastor would typically preach a sermon, and then he would seek to mingle among the people and ask them questions about their spiritual needs. That would be fine if you had 15 people. You could probably do that effectively. When you have a vast audience, that's a very difficult thing for a pastor to do, and the time pressures. And so they found that it was more effective for people who had a concern about spiritual matters to make their way to the front, and then he would be able to deal with them, or they would have trained personal workers who would do that. But before that, ministers would try to do this on an individual basis. It is important to note that some great evangelists of bygone days never did give an altar call. Jonathan Edwards, would be an example of that. He did not use that particular practice. Wesley, of course, and Whitfield did not do that. Some of them did not know of the practice because, again, it hadn't been popularized until later. Really, we find in American history the altar call, the come forward invitation, really was, I guess the word would be employed or used in what was called the Second Great Awakening. How many are familiar with that? The Second Great Awakening. Now, that Great Awakening was a camp meeting movement, okay? How many know what a camp meeting is? Have any of y'all ever been to a camp meeting? They're wonderful. I enjoy them. The camp meeting movement. Let me ask you this. Years ago, Bob Jones University produced what I think is the best movie they ever produced, the movie Sheffy. How many have seen the movie Sheffy? Oh, if you haven't seen Sheffy, it's very good viewing. That movie is based upon the preaching of an itinerant evangelist or itinerant Methodist preacher who then founded what was called a campground, and they had a camp meeting. All throughout the South they would do this. And people would come, sometimes for weeks on end in the summer times they would come. Of course, back then they didn't have TV or internet or all of the intelligent things that we have to occupy their time, and so they liked to come hear the Word of God. And so they would go to these camp meetings and they on a nightly basis, and there would be all kinds of socializing and things like that. But what was focused upon was preaching. Now, particularly in the states of Kentucky and Tennessee, which at that time were frontier states, there were a lot of itinerant preachers who were trying to win these frontiersmen to Christ, many times traveling a great, great distance between houses and between places. People lived at a great separated distance. And so if you set up several weeks in the summer at a particular camp meeting ground, if you set that up in the summer, people would come to those things for social reasons as well as for spiritual reasons. And so it was a very popular move. Well, during the Second Great Awakening in the camp meetings, the use of a come-forward public invitation became very standard. By around 1800, it was regularly done. Methodists, Baptists, and Presbyterians were holding these early meetings. And of course, back then, all of these groups, though having differences among themselves denominationally, they were all fundamental in that they believed the same thing about the gospel in particular. All of those meetings included very passionate preaching and sometimes what we would consider to be extreme responses. And you can read about this in history. Jonathan Edwards, who is not what you would call a brilliant orator or an emotionally moving speaker, Jonathan Edwards, it was said, would stand like a statue in front of his congregation. Now, he did not use a come-forward invitation, by the way. He would stand as a statue in front of his congregation. He would look at a bell rope that was hanging in the back of his church, and he would just, in a monotone voice, preach his message. But it is said in his preaching that the Spirit of God got a hold of people to the point where some people would cry out in fear. And, you know, we would think that was odd today. But I wonder who's odd. Maybe we are. When you read about the camp meeting revivals, there were people who had very strong, at times, emotional responses. We want to be careful of that because we do not promote emotionalism. But sometimes when the Holy Spirit really deals with the heart, there can be deep anguish of soul. And sometimes that is expressed in tears. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. And someone who's under deep conviction, there's nothing wrong with them having a certain level of anguish. The contemporary church has gotten away from those concepts. But these things were included in those camp meetings and were often seen there. Peter Cartwright, does anyone remember him? He was a Methodist evangelist of days gone by. Peter Cartwright described a camp meeting in 1806. He said, quote, "The altar was crowded to overflowing with mourners." Now, by the word altar, we're not talking about a little piece of furniture. What we're talking about is the area typically in front of the church. In some of these arrangements, they would actually rope off or fence off a separate little area, almost like a corral, where people who were concerned about their soul would go after the preaching, and they would seek to have counseling for that. But he said in one camp meeting, it was overcrowded or overflowing with mourners, those sorry for their sins. Both D.L. Moody and, of course, later Billy Graham continued the practice of the altar call. Okay, and that's probably where we're the most familiar. How many have ever been to a Billy Graham revival? Look at the hands. So many. Someone asked me, and I am trying more and more to vary the invitational hymn. But often on Sunday mornings, I use the hymn "Just As I Am." And someone says, "Pastor Monty, why would you do that on Sunday mornings?" And not all the time. I'm trying to add some variety to that. But I'm often drawn to that hymn for several reasons. Number one, all of you know the words. You can sing it with your heads bowed and eyes closed, and then you can just peek. okay? But that way, people feel more comfortable to come forward if the audience isn't watching, okay? So sometimes we use it for that purpose. Another, you know the words. A second reason is this, because it actually harkens back to the Billy Graham meetings, which are still very widely known. That culture is very widely known in America. And when people hear that song, even secular people or unchurched people, when they hear that, it reminds them, because they've seen that on TV, it reminds them. So they understand that we're inviting people to come forward. Does that kind of help explain why I use that? Not that we have to exclusively use that, and I'm trying to vary that song, but that's one of the reasons. We'll have a lot of guests and visitors. Maybe they're not churched people, but they've seen Billy Graham on TV, they've seen the revival, they've heard that song sung, and they would be more inclined to understand what we were doing based upon their cultural understanding. So sometimes I choose that particular song. Well, you say, Pastor, shall we continue in this tradition? Yes, and here are some reasons why. The Bible frequently refers to public calls for repentance and public confession. Now, look at, and this is just one example of a public call for a decision, but look at 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, before you get fixated on this, let me say it. This is Old Testament. This is Israel. The New Testament church, the Independent Baptist Church of the New Testament, does not get its polity from this. Are you following me on this? But we're using this as an example of God's people making a public confession of the fact that they were siding with the Lord. Is everybody following me on this? So I'm not taking from this Old Testament passage authority in having an altar call. I will show you some other things in the New Testament in a moment. Remember, from the outset of my discussion here, I said that this is a method, okay? It is a method. With me, it is a method that will continue, okay? It is a non-negotiable method with me at Faith Baptist Church of Avon for many, many reasons, part of which is just because I have attitude, okay? But it's a non-negotiable. I have reasons behind it, and it's a method, just like other things are method. 2 Kings 23, the Bible says this, "And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord, and then he sent them all home to eat dinner." Is that what it says? No. Look at the next verse. "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book." And notice these words, "And all the people stood to the covenant." In other words, they publicly acknowledged their fidelity to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I understand that this is not a New Testament church service. I fully comprehend that. But it is instructive that in a public sense, these people were called to make a decision. Remember what the book of Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." That was a very public choice. You're either going to serve the gods on the other side of the river, or you're going to serve Jehovah. That was a very public choice. Now, I hear this sometimes from people. "Well, Pastor Monty, my worship is a very private thing." Well, I do worship in private too, and those times with the Lord are very personal. But may I say, there also comes a time for us to stand up and be counted for Christ. There really does. There really does. "Well, Pastor Monty, I'm just not willing to publicly confess Christ that way." But the same person who says that would say, "But I would be willing to take a bullet for him if the communists told me to deny my faith." I doubt it. I doubt it. I'm just going to be honest. I understand timidity to a certain degree. I understand that. But I also understand that there comes a point, even for timid people, when they need to take their public stand for Christ and to say, "Yes, this is the side which I'm on." I don't think we have a problem with anyone here in this room, because you're all here. Your car's parked in the parking lot. It was public when you walked in. But I'm giving you merely an example of an Old Testament example of this taking place. This example is not binding upon the church to cement a method in place. It does, however, illustrate God's people publicly acknowledging God's word. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, think with me for a moment. We don't have time to turn there tonight, but did you ever consider this? Jesus called his disciples in a very public way, okay? He pointed them out and said, "Follow me." And when they followed him, they left their fishing business. I imagine among some who were watching, causing a great stir as they set aside, in some cases, their fish nets and begin to follow Jesus. I imagine this taking place. The Bible's not specific about it, but I imagine this taking place on some kind of a dock or a wharf or somewhere on the beach where the boats had gathered and Jesus had come. And there were likely a lot of people around when Jesus called them, and he called them to come publicly. There is nothing wrong with calling men and women to come publicly to follow Jesus Christ, okay? In fact, when there's a hesitancy to confess him before men, that is indicative of a spiritual problem. Now turn to Matthew 10. I want you to see this. And again, I'm simply emphasizing that the verses I'm pointing out buttress as legitimate the methodology of a come-forward invitation. They do not prove that that is required in every New Testament church service. As we said a moment ago, it is a method. But isn't this interesting? Matthew 10:32. "Whosoever therefore," Jesus said, "shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." Okay? There is a certain sense in a public confession indicating the sincerity of the soul. Now look this direction. There are critics of the public invitation who say, "Well, Pastor Monty, that they call it Finney decisionism," are the words they use. "Well, Pastor Monty, you're just engaged in Finney's decisionism." Okay? Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I cannot determine the sincerity of the heart when someone comes forward. Does everyone understand that? But they're coming forward and being dealt with out of the Word of God by a trained personal worker is a good thing. That is a good thing. Does everybody follow me on that? What would be a bad thing would be for people to remain seated in their pews with questions about their eternity and to walk out of the doors not having had a chance to have the questions answered. And because I can't look into the heart of an individual to determine if they're under conviction. Pastor Monty, if you'd mingle with people more, you'd be able to see who's under conviction. In a crowd even this large, I would have trouble mingling enough to reach somebody who may be in a desperate spiritual state. There are people who will come through the doors of the church who will sit there for a moment, listen to the sermon, and then if no one talks to them or gives them the opportunity to make some kind of connection with somebody on a spiritual level, they may walk out those back doors. They could walk out those doors lost, having a very burdened heart, but lost because they didn't have the opportunity. In a church culture like ours, where the opportunity is given on a regular basis, those people who have questions, they can make their way to the front. And then those who come to the front, we say, "Okay, these people have a spiritual concern. We will give someone trained to deal with them." And what happens? They get another dose of the Bible. Now listen, this is why. Let me just speak frankly. This is why I am completely stymied by the idea that there's something wrong with giving a public invitation. In fact, I think that whole thinking is so utterly backwards and ridiculous as to be unscriptural. I'm not saying that you have to in every service, but I am saying that to give people an opportunity to respond to the Word of God because their heart has been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, and to give them an opportunity to come forward where someone who is trained in personal work will take a Bible and show them from the Bible how to know Christ, all of that is a good thing. And there is not one negative thing about it. I want Pastor Monty. Some of those people just removed emotionally, and so they're just coming forward based on emotion, okay? Let the personal worker just hold on the brakes. Hold on the brakes. People are so ridiculous. Do you know whole books have been written about this? And it's just garbage. Put the brakes on. Let's say somebody, Ken Fielder, love to pick on Ken Fielder. Let's say Ken Fielder, the sinner, was moved. Let's say he's not saved, which Linda might not be. Well, anyway, okay. Ken Fielder is not saved. And let's say I have preached a very emotionally moving message where I have wrung you emotionally. By the way, do I do that? No. I don't purposely play on your emotions, okay? But let's say I've preached a message that has moved him deeply emotionally, and because of some background things, let's say he does come forward. See, he was just making a shallow decision. Stop. What harm is it for him to come forward and have a personal worker deal with him out of the Word of God for any reason? Is everybody following my thinking here? In other words, whether his decision is shallow, whether his motivation in coming forward is shallow, if Ken thinks I'm going to hand out lollipops when he comes forward, okay, if he thinks that, he's still being dealt with by someone out of the Bible. Does everybody see what I'm saying? And so you're getting another dose of Scripture. Regardless, he might be confused. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know how many confused people come to church? Right here. I mean, there are folks that come, they don't know what end is up. Oh, well, you know, the pastor said come forward, so I'm going to stumble forward. Ah, see, Pastor Arnie, that person didn't know what, they didn't know what end was up, they just stumbled forward. Well, wonderful, because guess what? When they come forward, someone can take a Bible and show them more. If they don't come forward or have the opportunity to be dealt with personally out of the Bible, they come confused. They remain confused, and they leave confused. Does everybody follow me on this? So the invitation gives us an opportunity to clarify something, to make it clear. I didn't want to go on this as much as I am, but I just feel compelled tonight. Jesus also warned of danger attached to our denying him. Look at verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And so we want to be careful about that matter. Again, somebody says, well, Pastor Monty, you put to the test, I die for Jesus. Okay, but you won't walk an aisle for him? Now, understand that's a method. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to be very clear here. It is a method that we use because it encourages folks, but sometimes the arguments that are brought to me against this method pale when you even look at the teachings of the Scripture. The next point, the altar call is a method that encourages immediate response and immediate opportunity for counseling and prayer. As a method per se, it is not necessarily commanded in the New Testament, and that's okay. We've already done many things in our church service tonight that are not commanded in the New Testament. Pews are not commanded in the New Testament. We don't find an example of an organ or piano in the New Testament. Aha, Pastor Monty, I knew the Church of Christ was right. No. Because the Church of Christ people, they have air conditioning. And that's not found in the New Testament. Is everybody found? They have carpet, likely. And that's not found in the New Testament. We have many things in our services that are foreign to the New Testament. What is essential is that we are of the faith and practice of the New Testament. If we were solely New Testament, we might be meeting outside under a bush somewhere, near a rock somewhere, because they didn't even have meeting houses for the most part in the New Testament era. The New Testament sets the example of urging sinners to an immediate decision. There's an example of this. Can you think of one in the Bible? Think of it, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that? Boy, I'll tell you what, Philip began at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. The man listened. There was a press for a decision. They stopped that chariot. That man believed on Christ and was baptized. Wow. Pastor Monty, I just think it would be better if before you baptize converts, you make them go through 25 sessions of discipleship class. You know why? That's not New Testament. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. Well, Pastor Monty, what if you're baptizing someone that's not sincere? By the way, sincerity never got anyone to heaven. Faith in Christ gets us to heaven. But I can't judge that, okay? I present them with the Scripture. I present them with, after salvation, the importance of baptism. And they say, yes, I'd like to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Then we baptize them. Does everybody follow me on that? By the way, this is a New Testament philosophy, okay? It's a New Testament philosophy. We find this all the time. What about the Apostle Paul and the Philippian jailer? Wow, that was what you'd call a real quick decision, wasn't it? In fact, we don't even hear where there was preaching. There was singing. They were singing, then the earthquake took place, the jailer feared. Then he looked at Paul, what must I do to be saved? Doubtless Paul gave him the full gospel. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There must have been enough of a background there. And the man believed and then later was baptized. Does everybody follow me on that? Very quickly, these things happen in rapid succession. When we have an invitation that encourages people to make that decision, to come to a point of decision for Christ. Now, then this always comes up, though. So I'm saying, okay, Pastor Monty, what if somebody believes that by coming forward, that's how you get saved? That's not how you get saved. You get saved by believing on Christ. Does everybody follow me on that? Well, okay, Pastor Monty, but then you need to be sure you took them through the Romans Road. We've already dealt with that, okay? The Romans Road is a method, but there are some people, I firmly believe this, who when I preach the gospel from this pulpit, the Holy Spirit deals with their heart, convicts them, and draws them. There are some people that got saved sitting out there in the pew, believing on Christ, and they come forward and make a public confession of Him, and they're shown things out of the Bible. Please listen to what I'm saying. It is not the act of coming forward that saves you. Hear this, it is not the act of praying a prayer that saves you. It is belief on Jesus Christ. With the mouth, confession is made. It is the natural thing to confess Christ after I have received Him as Savior. It is natural in the moment of my receiving Him as Savior to ask Him to save me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there isn't a magical 1, 2, 3, repeat after me prayer. Does everybody follow me on that? How many? I hope you're following me on this. So invitation time. The invitation does not save a person. Does everyone understand it? But it gives us an opportunity to deal with someone with whom the Holy Spirit is dealing. It gives us an opportunity to open the Bible and to deal with that individual. It's an immediate opportunity. The New Testament, the next point, the point of decision encourages commitment. It allows for counseling and prayer. It aids in assurance of salvation. Now, like all good methods, the altar call or the come forward invitation can be abused. Emotionalism can hamper the genuine spiritual effectiveness of an altar call by producing a response stirred by emotion rather than conviction. Aha, Pastor Monty, then we shouldn't have. No. Because remember what we said, even if someone comes forward based on emotion, they're still going to be dealt with out of the Word of God. And I'd rather have them having another dose of the Word of God than to leave confused. So, and then sometimes people think it's a step in salvation. It is not, okay? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But there is a point of public confession regarding that, and that making a public profession of faith, coming to receive Christ as Savior, that's a very public thing, and that is a good thing. There are no negatives involved, especially when the folks that come have the opportunity. Some folks just want to come to pray, and you know that's open for Christians, and everyone understands that here. But there's no negativity when the folks that come are taken aside because they have a spiritual need or concern. They didn't understand something. They want to understand something. They want to come to Christ. They desire to give their heart to Christ. Listen, there is absolutely no negative in those people coming to the front. That's how we figure out who they are, okay? Being taken aside privately and quietly, as we do, someone taking an open Bible and clarifying and answering all their questions, maybe presenting the gospel a second time, answering all their questions that were not answered in the sermon. What could be negative about that? You know what? It's a great positive plus. And because it gives people an opportunity to come to know the Bible more clearly, it is something we'll just continue to do. But I don't just do something out of tradition. I've thought this through, and it is a very positive point in our service. And let me finish just by saying this. There are doubtless many in this auditorium who you're coming to Christ, you heard preaching, and someone gave a public invitation, and you said, you know, I need Christ. I need to understand this. And you came forward, and someone dealt with you, and you got saved. And there's nothing in the world wrong with that. Boy, thank God for that. You know what I think is? You know what I think is? Batty? Don't you love my choice of adjectives? You know what I think is batty? When we just decide it doesn't matter and we just preach a pretty sermon and dismiss everybody and who cares? Do you know what I think is batty? I think it's batty when people, well, I can't believe the pastor extended the invitation that long. We were trying to get to the buffet. Okay? I think that's batty, okay? I think it's crazy when we present the gospel and the Word of God and then would somehow withhold an opportunity for a counseled and individual response. I don't understand that. But then again, the church is becoming increasingly cold, churches across America, increasingly cold. Little concern. Preacher, make sure that sermon is short because we've got TV to watch. Very little concern. And when churches do away with this type of thing, I think the evangelistic appeal and the concern for sinners and the fervor for the lost is diminishing in our land, and it is a great burden for me. Now, I didn't say the method is taught explicitly in Scripture, but I said there are plenty of examples, and it is a good and practical way to get the Word of God emphasized into the heart again. And I took way too much time. Laura Lee, did I answer your question? Exhaustively. And I took way too much time. I've got many more to answer, but we've got till Jesus comes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your blessing upon us tonight. Thank you for your word, for examples that are set. Thank you, Lord, for things that we practice in our church, an opportunity to clarify this. It's good for us to understand that there are reasons behind the things that are done and not just because they've always been done this way. I pray, Father, you'll bless this thought. Help us to understand the overarching concern is that people who are spiritually concerned or perhaps in some cases confused can come to understand the Word of God better. Thank you for your love. Continue to give us that burning heart of evangelistic fervor, we pray in Jesus' name. All right, Pastor Lopez.